It's good to see everybody this evening. We're going to open our service by standing and singing hymn 143. And after the hymn, Brother Michael McDonald will offer an opening word of prayer.
Yahweh, Lord and Father, we bow in prayer once again this week, truly thankful of this week that you have allowed us to come together out of the world for a time of worship unto you, lifting up our voices, singing hymns unto your name, for coming together for study in and around your word. And we pray that what we have done this week thus far has been pleasing in your sight, that each of us has been edified and uplifted, that we might use this week to renew our faith, to re-energize our walk, that we might continue to prepare for that coming day when, through your mercy, would be granted a part in your kingdom in service unto you for eternity. We pray that you would be with our brother this evening and delivering us more of your words of truth. We pray, Father, that as we go through this week, that each of us would truly appreciate the blessing of our calling, the blessing of your holy scriptures that you have provided for us, and especially that you would be with our young children, that you would help us all to raise them up in a manner that prepares them as well and gives them a true, awe-inspiring view of their Creator. Father, we pray that you would be with all those who are in need of your special blessing, those who are suffering and sick, as we await that day of your Son's return, when truly Zion's King will reign victoriously. We pray that that day comes quickly and ask a blessing of your guidance, your care, your blessing until then on each of us. We pray that day comes even this very night. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and ask all these gifts and favors and blessings in his name through our coming King, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Brother Larry Fletcher is to exhort us tonight, and the title of his subject is Eden, the Garden of the Lord versus the Garden of Eden. So let's give our full attention to Brother Larry.
Okay, good evening, everyone. I want to thank everyone. I'm going to follow with what Robbie started off with. The first night about...
It's off.
Okay. It does sound like you're fading back up here. Sorry. Robbie mentioned that our love from North Little Rock Ecclesia, even though many of us are here, but this is the first time that I've been to Kentucky Bible School. My wife has come back in the 70s, I think. It's the only second time I've been to Kentucky in my life that I can remember. I don't have a shrimp and grits title. We tried to think of one, but I couldn't. I'm not smart enough to come up with one. So I just used what I had. My tendency is to get up here and comment on all the different classes that have gone before and all the things that I'd like to add to or thank the brethren that have been up here before. I get up here and there's Brother Jonathan's class, he told us to remember two words. If nothing else that we remembered from his classes was two words. Anybody remember what they were? What? One more time, real loud.
Major packaging.
I couldn't remember it, so I was hoping someone else could remember it. I tried to think of it 5 minutes after he said it, and I couldn't think of it. What I want to bring to you this evening is kind of in that same theme. Of course, it's not to the same effect of God, major packaging, but you know, being in the technology field for 30-something years, I don't trust technology anymore. There we go. So I only have one slide, and this is it. Probably everyone, if not most of us, have seen this painting and seen it. Now, if you're like me, I've sat at the Bible school and I've just stared at it and studied it. And I remember when I came to the Bible school the first time, probably about 40 years ago, I saw the picture up there, and all the brethren regarded this picture with high esteem. And I couldn't understand why. Because in an artistic painting, it is not that well done. You know, it's not Picasso. It's not. So I couldn't really understand why they thought so highly of it. But like this major packaging, or the packaging density, or whatever the two words were, man's attempt to do that, they do it in a picture, right? A picture is worth 1,000 words. We can find things on the internet that are beautiful pictures that are religious and kind of give us an idea of the temple and all these things. But if they're not done with the truth in mind, if they're not done with the truth and its understanding before they start the picture, it's just that. It's man's idea of it. Here we have Brother Bachman, we can tell, had the truth in his mind. And then he painted the picture to reflect that in a number of words on there. But it gives us a real compact idea of the gospel, right? Like Jonathan's been talking about, the gospel. So I wanted to just lay that up there as I was talking about. And the title, the two terms in my title, the Garden of the Lord and the Garden of Eden, one of them, of course, we recognize from Genesis. The other one is from Isaiah 51. What I'd like to do is read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 51. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness, he will make like Eden, in her desert, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Eden has been a field of blood from the beginning of the contest between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent until now, and will yet continue to be until the serpent power be broken upon the mountains of Israel. And some might recognize that quote from Elpis Israel by John Thomas. Death began here with the slaying of the sacrifice. The first murder occurred here with the slaying of Abel. The great battle of the end time will occur here in Armageddon. What does Eden consist of, and what is the difference in the terms Eden, the garden of the Lord, as we read in Isaiah 51, and the garden of Eden as we see in Genesis 2 and 3? Why did Brother Bachman paint this picture? To illustrate God's plan. And if you'll look in the library back there, there's a book that's named Eden to Eden by Albert Hall, I think it is, that also has that term. So just think about that for a minute. Why those two terms? Why did Yahweh choose to plant a garden in Eden to place man into? And why did Moses preserve the record for the following generations? The garden foreshadows the conditions to be expected during the millennium. We can turn to Isaiah 51:3 to see that, and also Revelations 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Keep that in mind, the tree of paradise, tree in the paradise of God. Eden means pleasure or delight. And my proofreader told me that garden means a good place to be. That's my wife. She's a master gardener, so a good place to be. The garden was within Eden, which encompassed an area much larger than the walled garden. So this is a garden in Eden that we read about in Genesis. Note that some biblical scholars point to the Hebrew text Gan Ben Dan and suggest that the B in Ben Dan is to be translated in and not of. So it's garden in Eden. We know that Adam, along with his wife and his future family, was driven from the garden after the fall and remained outside of its walls from that time forward in history. We have the case of Cain, after killing his brother, being driven from the face of the Lord east of Eden. He was in the land of Eden and was driven from Eden towards the east. From the time of Adam until this day, Yahweh's people and others that have at least a limited knowledge of the Bible have longed to enter again into Eden as it shall be. Transgression, both Adam's and Cain's, drove them from Eden. In the painting before us here, we have artistically illustrated God's plan from the beginning to completion. We have the man in Adam driven from the garden, driven from the presence of God by transgression, and the path outside of the garden of delight taken to enter again into its protective walls. In the illustration, man enters in the same garden as was left. Now we know that just as it is not the same man that enters the garden, so it is not the same garden from another entrance that he re-enters. We might time here to clarify the obvious for some, and that is that my understanding of the message of the painting is that the garden is both the original Garden of Eden and the kingdom of God on the earth, separated by 6,000 years. Also, the man entering the garden is the glorified saint after judgment, as we've been discussing in Brother Jim's classes. The Lord's garden is much grander than that which was left 6,000 years ago, and so also is the man. How grand is it, and what does Eden consist of? Abram was to go out into a land and look in each direction. All that he could see was promised to him and his seed. If we look at Genesis 13, starting with verse 14, it reads, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from this place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it and to thy seed forever." Now, Abram was not at the same physical place as described as the garden, for its description is where the four rivers came together. But he was near the city of Sodom, just following the departing of Lot. Just as he was to look in all four directions to see the land promised, so will the people of the earth come from all directions to enter in again to the Lord's future garden. We look to Luke 13 and verse 29 and read, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Now, there is evidence that the land of Eden was a large area by the references to kings in Eden. The king of Tyre is said to be in Eden, the garden of God, in Ezekiel 28:11 through 13, which reads, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardis, topaz, and the diamond, and beryl, and onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." When speaking of the greatness of the king of Assyria and likening him to a cedar in Lebanon in Ezekiel 31:3, the trees of Eden, or the kings or rulers of Eden, are jealous of him. In Ezekiel 31:3, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." In Ezekiel 31:9, it reads, "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." This puts the area of Eden to be of a larger area than we may generally think. It extended at least from the Mediterranean seacoast city of Tyre to the southeastern tip of modern Iraq, fixed by the river names that watered the land of Eden from the garden. It encompassed an area that included several kings as brought out by the trees in the garden of God. Now, we know, strictly speaking, in these terms, that it's not, that it's, it is talking in a typical sense in the Eden and the garden of God and so on. But can we, if you really think about it, can we limit it to that idea of just in a typical sense? Furthermore, it must be said that it encompassed the land promised to Abram. Genesis 15 and 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. This land is the delight of the Lord. This is Eden, the Lord's garden. If not in the past, it is in the future. What then was the Garden of Eden? We are told in Genesis 2 that Yahweh Elohim planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed man, which he had made on the sixth day of creation. Why plant this garden, and how was it different than the area outside its boundary? We can speculate from Genesis 2:5 that it was much more delightful than all of the area outside of it, because it says no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. From this we can see that the garden was formed complete, and Yahweh had care over it to cause only trees pleasing to the sight and good for food, or fruitful, to flourish within its confines. He had created the north and began the cycle of plants sprouting and growing, which would soon cover the surface of the earth. But the garden he had created complete and full, set apart from the outside for the purpose of placing man into that garden, to care for it and for the garden to provide for man. It was a haven for those within. Inside the garden was purposed for order and careful oversight. In contrast, the area outside the garden was wild, unattended, and left to its own care. All manner of plants, whether good for food or not, would have sprouted. No order other than that which was natural was in place. Both thorns and thistles would grow without restraint. The evident care of Yahweh would have been visible to those within the garden. Now, how much contrast between the inside of the garden and outside, we can only speculate, because, of course, the curse hadn't become on the land at that time. Formed from four rivers, a single river flowed through the garden to supply its needed water. In Genesis 2:10, it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Now, the head of a river is most often thought of as its beginning. If this was the case, the perspective would have been standing within the garden, looking out at all the four rivers in each direction. In Scripture, the number four, as we all know, denotes creative work or organization, the world number, so to speak. These four rivers came together as one before entering the garden. Again, considering the significance of the number one denoting unity, Yahweh in Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord God is one Lord." Out of his creative work, the Lord provided for all their natural and spiritual needs in a garden of delight. The first named river is Pison, meaning increase, and is associated with the three precious articles, gold, bdellium, onyx, corresponding to the faith, a pearl, and stones of the memorial. Gold is that faith that has been tried and put through the purifying fire. The pearl is that representing the truth that all else will be sold to buy. The memorial stone bore the names of the children of Israel upon the shoulders of the ephod worn by the priest. In Exodus 28:12, "And the river flowed around the land of Havilah," or compasseth, comes from a word that means surround or border. Havilah has a meaning of a circle that, in turn, has no end and often refers or symbolizes eternity. The second river named is Gihon, which means bursting forth. Also the name of the only natural spring of water in or near Jerusalem in the Fountain of the Virgin, which rises outside the city walls on the west banks of the Kidron Valley. This also is where the son of David, or Solomon, was anointed and proclaimed king. The Gihon flowed around Cush. Now the third river was Hiddekel and means rapid. This also known as the Tigris and flows east of Assyria. And finally, the fourth is named the Euphrates River, for which the name means fruitfulness. So in these names, we have the following terms. Increase, within that we have faith, truth, memorial, eternity. We have bursting forth, we have rapid, and we have fruitfulness. All these into one to furnish the inhabitants of the garden. Yahweh being the one source of all they required. Within this garden was placed two distinct trees from all the others. The tree of life, which carried with it no restrictions, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden by God. Both must have been pleasing to the sight and good for food, which is how all the trees are described in Genesis 2:9. Both were within the grasp of man and woman. Was the tree of knowledge inherently bad or evil? Knowledge of good is not wrong, for we must know what is good to seek it. Knowledge of evil is not necessarily bad, for we must know it to avoid it. H.B. Mansfield suggests that the good and evil represent the extremes of knowledge and thus serve as an idiom for completeness, comprehending all within the two opposites. Lack of knowing good and evil indicates immaturity. Before they partook of this tree, Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence and immaturity, in that they did not comprehend experimentally the things that make for good and those that make for evil. He also suggests that it was not the right time for their exposure and would have been so introduced in their future given the chance. Remember that the Elohim said in Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." They had gained similar knowledge as the Elohim. Therefore, this like knowledge was not what was evil. The evil was not in the tree, but in the lie told by the serpent, which in turn led the woman and the man transgressing the law and committing sin. Evil is sin's character and was exhibited by the serpent's words against the express command of Yahweh. The tree was an object, and the sin was the act brought about by the evil of the lie. Somewhere within the garden was the other distinct tree. This was the tree of life. No restriction to its fruit is recorded. The fruit was free and open, but without enticement from the serpent. We can speculate that they did not eat of it because they failed to receive the life of it. It continued to have its life-giving effect even after the fall of man. For as we read in Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The tree had no magic short of the promise of God and of its effect. Why, instead of thrusting the man and woman from the garden, didn't Yahweh remove the effects of its fruit? They had lost the required obedience to remain in his presence. Now they were separated from him by nature. But the promise remained, and therefore the tree continued. That's a key point. The promise remained, and therefore the tree continued. Future obedient ones would have the chance to partake of this tree. Now, I believe that figuratively, as recorded in Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the ecclesias. To him that overcometh, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To eat of the tree of life is to partake of that which imparts eternal life to the one who eats it. Through what means in the kingdom will mortal man gain eternal life? Is the way not the same? Will this tree, so to speak, be ruler in Eden? Does it point to the one that is the way, the truth, and the life? In John 14:6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Will the shadow or type of the tree be realized in the substance of the Son of God, King of the earth? Now Adam and his wife were cast out, but not before death was experienced by both in the observance of the animal sacrifice. They now had experienced evil in the lie told and its consequence, and good in the mercy of the sacrifice. They were cast out and outside of the presence of Yahweh. They now were in the land of the four rivers representing the world. They were in the land without the trees, pleasing to the sight and good for food. For the ground now grew both thorns and thistles, and they no longer would eat of the fruit, but the plants of the field. They would gain them. What would gain them entrance again into the garden but a promise made in the future to the faithful Abram? Of all the children, all of their children would be born outside of the garden and without the fruit within. All men throughout the ages had to look to the garden of the Lord promised within the land to Abraham. Remember that we had stated that the garden foreshadows the conditions to be expected during the millennium. Yahweh, through the account of Moses, has given us a glimpse of his future kingdom. We say often that not much is written concerning the details of the kingdom. But if we look to what is recorded in the garden, we see a small representation of the future Eden. We understand the closeness of Elohim to Yahweh's people. We see the work being done to keep the garden. We understand that all will be provided by Yahweh, bursting forth in fruitful abundance at an instant when needed. All will have complete faith, worshiping in truth with the memory of the great mercy shown by the sacrifice of Yahweh's Son. All the earth will be part of this kingdom, but there still remains to be set apart place in the garden of the Lord. There will be a holy oblation area within the land boundaries of the 12 tribes described in Ezekiel 48. In Isaiah 2:2-3, it says, And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Within this garden of the Lord will stand the tree of life, king of all the earth, from whom those who partake of its fruit will receive eternal life. The tree that was first rejected now is sought after. This fruit is that which is from Yahweh. What has been foreshadowed in type in the garden is now much grander. Now God's people are mature and ready for complete knowledge. In the world, they had experienced evil. Now in the kingdom, they can truly experience good. The future tree of the knowledge of good and evil may be the multitudes that go out as one body to teach. In the Garden of Eden, its inhabitants were immature and not ready for its revelation. But now, in the Garden of the Lord, his plan is in maturity, and the knowledge is spread throughout the earth. Eden has taken on the characteristics of the garden in the beginning. All long to enter and be a part of this wonderful fulfillment of the type that was in the beginning. God's plan has come full circle. The man of Brother Bachman's painting has entered again into what was left and journeyed from Eden to Eden. I'd like to end with Isaiah 51:3 again. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In Revelations 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thank you.
Thank you for those words of encouragement, Brother Larry. We're going to close our meeting tonight by standing and singing hymn 137. And after the hymn, remain standing. Brother Tanner Hawkins will offer a closing prayer.
Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Sustainer, Father, hallowed be thy name. We approach your throne of grace with love and desire, ever thankful for this week, for truly what a blessing it is to be able to come out of this world and to enjoy this time with these people of such precious faith, this time of edifying and strengthening, and to consider your word. Father, we pray that you may teach us your word, that you may write it in our hearts, that it may take root, and that we may bear fruit that is acceptable to you. Father, we pray your strengthening spirit and your guidance in all parts of this life. And whatever we require, O heavy your hand of rebuke, whether it be heavy or light, Father, that you may delight in us, and that we may be greeted with joy by our Lord, we pray it be done. For all the things we see around us, we recognize are passing, and all other things are vanity and vexation of spirit. May we use the remainder of this week to its fullest advantage, to commune with each other and to consider these things. And Father, that our thoughts and our actions and our words all may in some way reflect glory on your name. May our Lord abide in us and us in him. For Father, we long for that day of his coming. May this day of his coming be soon. May we look forward to it. May we hope for it and labor. Father, for truly it is coming soon, and how great and wondrous these things are, and how we can't even comprehend the joy of that age. Father, we ask these things and pray your goodness and your mercy to continue with us and to correct us in measure. And these things we ask in and through the name of our Lord and our High Priest. Father, please send him even today, if it be your will. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.